I'd like to thank each of you for coming this afternoon, and I consider it a tremendous privilege that God has given to me that I might be able to share with you these simple thoughts from God's Word. I'd like to really begin with a reading from John's Gospel, chapter 12. John's Gospel, chapter 12, and verse 20. And we read these words, "And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus." And you know, that's a tremendous desire on their part. We would see Jesus. And for many of us, the cares of this life and really the circumstances that we face in the world often distract us from nearness to Christ. In the parable of the sower, in Matthew chapter 13, the Lord identifies four things that will take away the things of the Lord from us. There was the word of God snatched from the heart by the wicked one. There was persecution that arose. And there was also the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. And all of these things will take the nearness to Christ away from us. Now, if we examine our hearts and we can think possibly through this week, how we have been distracted from the things of Christ. And really, when that happens, we will have lost our vision for the future. And that verse in Proverbs, which says, where there is no vision, the people perish. And that's true for believers. When we lose a vision for the future, we will perish. We will fail. But that verse goes on, he that keepeth the law, happy is he. In other words, he that is staying close unto Christ is the one who is going to be happy. A Christian who is away from the Lord is unhappy. And really, we need to meditate upon the Word of God. We need that which faced the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. That verse says, and when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. That should be the focus of Arthur. And she, you know, what is upon my heart this afternoon is the book of Genesis. We'll turn to the book of Genesis in a few minutes. And as I think of the book of Genesis, there is a theme that runs through the book of Genesis. And that theme is really a revelation of the character of God. So I've chosen seven individuals in that book of Genesis that as we look at them, we are seeing a progression of a revelation of God, the God of heaven and earth. That God through whom we have to deal with. And I think of Daniel, and when he was speaking of, and it's interesting that when we read Daniel, the book of Daniel, we find in the first chapter that Daniel purposed in his heart to be faithful to God. Now, perhaps every one of us, everyone who knows Christ as their Savior, that's the purpose of their heart. Beginning of our Christian life, to please God, to please our Savior. And how did Daniel do? Well, I particularly think of the tremendous honor the king paid to Daniel in chapter 6. The king said, "Thy God, whom thou servest continually." And that king was looking. And he could say of Daniel, every single day you serve your king. Daniel's purpose He kept it always in him then. And Daniel, in speaking of his God, could say, I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and awesome God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. And reading that book of Daniel, you will be impressed with this fact, that Daniel was always conscious that God's eyes were upon him. I'm sure that really from a very young age in Sunday school, you learned the words of Hagar in Genesis chapter 16. And Genesis could say of God, Thou God seest me. But I would add, if I was given an opportunity, I would have added the word always to the end of those words. Thou God seest me always. And so as we look at these seven individuals that I've chosen, we get a glimpse of the character of our God. And we would find that his eye is always upon us. The first individual, of course, is Adam. And in Adam, I see a God of grace. God was gracious to us. And I hope that you noticed that in both of those hymns that were given out and we sang, there's an emphasis upon the grace of God. The verse that I would like to bring to you again concerning Adam is Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21. Genesis 3 and 21, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. And the grace of God was revealed to Adam in redemption, because Adam and Eve had sinned against God. And we have a tremendously gracious God. And you know, when you think of it, what is grace? What is grace? You know, we can. I had a woman, she told me one time, she said, well, grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. And that's true. But really, grace is doing for another what they could never do for themselves. And salvation is something you could never, ever do for yourself. God did it. And we see grace in the way that God created the world. It says in Genesis 1 and 3, and God said, and it came to pass. In verse 7 of chapter 1 of Genesis, it says, and God made, and it came to pass. And in Genesis 3, we read, and God clothed Adam and Eve. God is expending grace to them. All of creation is a witness to the grace of God. He created all things to move in harmony with one another. It is through the words of the Bible that God speaks to us. And it is never more evident than in Genesis. God in grace is speaking to us. We take a look at our Bible and we can go to the first verse of the Bible and it says, in the beginning, God. And he's moving in grace. We can go to the last chapter of the book and it says, and God shall. And he is still moving in grace to you and I. He's touching us. And God created the universe and he said it was good. And God made man in innocence and set before him the open doors of spiritual growth. But Adam, and we are no different from Adam, took the grace of God for granted. How often do we take the grace of God for granted? But still, God moved in grace. And he reached out to Adam and Eve, and he walked in the garden to be with them. And then that verse again, it says, unto Adam, also unto his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them. He is moving in grace. And every living creature upon this earth is a recipient of the grace of God. Paul, in speaking of the grace of God in Acts chapter 17, said, God that made the world and all things therein hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, that they should seek the Lord if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. And in God's grace, he is just a voice away, a word away. You think of the Lord of Peter as he walked on that water. He began to sink. He said, Lord, help me. And in the grace of God, the Lord reached forth and saved him. The grace of God is evident throughout the world. Throughout the Word of God, the grace of God is emphasized. The Ephesian Epistle emphasizes the grace of God. In chapter 2, we have, for by grace are ye saved through faith. Grace leads us to salvation. In chapter 3, we find that the grace is given to us that we might proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ. And in chapter 4, where grace is given to us that we might fulfill the work that God has planned for us. And in chapter 6, grace is given to us that we might display that same grace to the others that we come in contact with. Grace. The grace of God given to us. But then the next individual that I'd like you to move to is Abel. And in chapter 4 of Genesis, we read these words. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. And if we were to read in Hebrews chapter 11, we read the significance of Abel's offering. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gift, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. We have a God of righteousness. And as we read through our Bible, that righteousness marked the Lord Jesus all the days of his life. And when he shall return to this world and set up his kingdom, what will mark that kingdom will be righteousness. And God dealt with both Cain and Abel righteously. Abel pleased God by fulfilling God's righteous demands for holiness, while really Cain rejected God's righteousness and went after his own self-righteousness. And the grace that God showed to Adam was balanced by the righteousness, by his perfect righteousness. Abraham also spoke of righteousness and of the righteousness of God. And as Abraham prayed and interceded on behalf of Lot, he said to God, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked. And that the righteous should be as the wicked. Be that that be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Shall not the judge of all the earth be righteous? And he is righteous, and he will be righteous. And we think of the righteousness of God, and I think of that hymn that a lot, many times we sing from at the gospel meeting by Albert Midland, and it says, the perfect righteousness of God is witnessed in the Savior's blood. 'Tis in the cross of Christ we see his righteousness, his wondrous grace. God could not pass a sinner by. His sin demands that he must die. But in the cross of Christ we see how God can save us righteously. And so we see two attributes of God being brought forth right in the very beginning of the book, the Bible, the grace of God and the righteousness of God. But then I move on to Noah. And in Noah, I see that we have a God of compassion. God looked down upon this earth, and as he looked upon all men, he saw the wickedness of all men. And he said, my spirit will not always strive with man. But then we read in chapter 6, verse 17, and behold, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. And then we go to chapter 7. And verse 23, and every living substance was destroyed, which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle, and the creeping things, the fowl of the heaven. And they were destroyed from the earth, and Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. And I see pictured in Noah being saved through that ark as the love of God. The love of God showering upon them. The compassion, the love of God for a fallen world is an important aspect of God's revelation to us. Even as God was pronouncing judgment upon the children of Israel in the book of Jeremiah, we read these words, and the Lord appeared unto me of old, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. And we today know Christ as our Savior because we have a God of love. He loved you so much that he spared your life and brought you to a place of repentance. And when we come to the New Testament, we have emphasized over and over again the love of God for us. We think of that verse that perhaps everyone in this building today knows. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. You think of that. For God so loved me that he gave his only begotten Son. And you know, as you read through the Gospels and you read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there is that word that emphasizes the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And interestingly, the Greek word that has been translated as compassion in the Gospels is only found in the Gospels. And I think of it, Matthew's Gospel. And in Matthew chapter 9, we find that the Lord has looked over the multitude. He has had compassion upon them because they were a sheep having no shepherd. There was no one to care for them. And then we come to Matthew chapter 14. And the Lord has had compassion upon the people. And as he looked at the people, because they needed healing. And he reached forth and he healed them. And then we can go to Matthew chapter 15. And the Lord has looked upon the whole of the multitude, and they need food. And he fed them. And then in Matthew chapter 20, there are two blind men. And the Lord has had compassion upon them. And he reached forth and restored their sight. The compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have a great God of compassion. But then as we move on and we come to our fourth one, we come to Abraham. And we think of Abraham. And when I think of Abraham, I think of this, that we now have a God of fellowship. In Adam, we had a God of grace. In Abel, we had a God of righteousness. In Noah, we had a God of compassion. But in Abraham, we have a God of fellowship. And we read those verses in Genesis chapter 12, and coming from verse 1. Now the Lord said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And then we read in verse 7 of that same chapter. And the Lord appeared unto Abraham and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there Abraham built an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. And I think of this. God called Abraham to a fellowship and friendship. And really, the moment you were saved, you were being called into a friendship and fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he desires that to continue. What did he say in John chapter 15? I am the vine, ye are the branches. He is desiring that we would abide with him. God called Abraham into a fellowship of communion with his God. And really, Abraham built an altar. And that altar signifies that he was a man of prayer. That's how he communed with his God. And that's how you and I commune with our Savior. In prayer. But then as well, we can read, and if we were to read in Genesis chapter 15, we read, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision. I read, the next thing that was most important to Abraham was a word from God. And I think, is that important to me? Is prayer important to me? Is reading the word of God, a word from God, important to me? Well, that's what God has called us to. Called us to a relationship of friendship and fellowship. And I think, as I think of that, I think of Moses. And you know, Moses received a call from God. And we read that he answered that call. And so there are two very important verses that speak about Abraham, about Moses responding to that call. And we read, first of all, in Exodus 33, and we read, and the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. And here is expressed to us friendship. But then we read this concerning Moses' relationship with God. And this is from Deuteronomy 34. And there rose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. He spoke face to face. Friendship. He knew face to face. Fellowship. Friendship and fellowship. And the Apostle Paul expressed that same desire for that call of friendship and fellowship to the Philippians. He wrote, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, that I may win Christ and be found in him, that I may know him. That's a great desire that we could have too, that we might know him in friendship and fellowship. And you know, when I think of this, I think of God's invitation to you and I in the Old Testament. We can take that verse from Isaiah, come now and let us reason together. That's the idea of two friends sitting down to talk about the things of Scripture, to talk about the things of the Word of God. And as we read through that prophecy of Isaiah, we'll read over and over how that the Lord is seeking to reveal himself and his Son to that one who had come. And when we come to Isaiah 42, we read these words, behold my servant. And he wants us to look upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But I think of the tremendous invitation of our Lord Jesus Christ to you and I. We sometimes use it in the gospel, but I think it's more applicable to you and I who know Christ as our Savior. In Matthew chapter 11, the Lord gives this invitation. Come now, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest from the world around. He's giving us an invitation to come unto him. Then he goes on and he says, take my yoke upon you. In other words, what he is saying, come along beside me in fellowship, that we might walk together, that we might be as one in our labors. And then he says, learn of me. Learn of me. We can do that because the Lord has given us that invitation. And he was given that invitation that we could walk with him and we can learn from him. And James in his epistle says, if any man and if any individual lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth abundantly and does not criticize. I think that that's great. I think so many times that there's lessons that I've needed to learn over and over again. And I think, and I take great comfort from the book of Jeremiah, because God had to teach Jeremiah the same lesson over and over and over again. There was one time that the Lord said to Jeremiah, Jeremiah, this is the message I want you to preach. And then he said, Jeremiah, I want you to preach it 7 different times. And here's the places I want you to teach it. And I think there's a message that God wants, and it did not matter whether they were listening the first time. They were given opportunities. And so we have a God of grace, a God of righteousness, a God of compassion, a God of fellowship. But then I think of Isaac. And in Isaac we find a God of promise. We know, you could think of Isaac and you could think, well, Abraham, God gave Abraham promises concerning Isaac. Yes, he did. But God gave promises to Isaac that are precious promises that many times I have read over them and never really thought about them. And so if we go to Genesis chapter 26, we read of God's promises to Isaac. And God and the Lord appeared unto Isaac and said, "Go not down to Egypt. Dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you." There's his first promise. "And I will bless you." Second promise. "Unto you and unto thy seed I will give all this country." Third promise. "And I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father." There's a fourth promise. "And I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven." A fifth promise. And I will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed." Six promises. The Lord promised Abraham an inheritance and children to inherit the land. But God also promised Abraham a son. And Abraham was tested many times as he waited for that son. But these verses in Genesis chapter 26 tell us of the promises that God gave Isaac. God promised Isaac his presence. And you know, we turn to the New Testament and we read those promises of the Lord Jesus. "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Lo, I am with you always." And I think of that at Genesis chapter 22, and we often think of it, and we think of it in light of the remembrance meeting. But there we find God saying, "Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains that I will tell thee of." And you know, what is really interesting in that is that Abraham and Isaac put their faith in God. Isaac was demonstrating as much faith as he walked up that mountain as Abraham did. They took their faith, put their faith in the fact that God would provide a lamb. And we think of those words of Abraham to his son, "God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." And in the sacrifice of Isaac, Abraham was accounting that God could raise up his son from the dead, even from amongst the ashes. And God has given us many promises in his word. Peter reminds the believers that it was important for them to grasp hold of this truth in his second epistle, "Whereby are given unto us exceedingly great promises, that by them ye might be partakers of the divine nature." And you think of all those promises in the scriptures that we grasp hold of and take. It's that we might be like unto Christ, that we might be like him in some measure. But then we move on to the sixth individual, and that's Jacob. And in Jacob, I see God's infinite care. God cared greatly for Jacob. And we look in Genesis chapter 28, and we find these words, and Jacob is speaking, and Jacob vowed a vow saying, "If God will be with me and keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my Father's house in peace. Then shall the Lord be my God, and this stone which I set for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee." And really, that was Jacob's vow. But then when you look at Jacob's life, we find the care that God had for Jacob, an infinite care. The eye of God was upon Jacob even before he was born. And you think of the words of God, the Lord unto Rebekah concerning Jacob. "The elder," or Esau, "shall serve the younger," which is Jacob. God's eye was already upon Jacob. And God's infinite care was there ready for him from the moment of his birth. And throughout his life, the Lord ministered to Jacob. At Bethel, where we read those verses, the Lord ministered to his spiritual need and gave him a vision of the glory of God. And he saw that ladder. The angels were ascending and descending. But the most important thing about that ladder is he saw God, the top of that ladder, the glory of God. He was given a vision of the glory of God. And I think of the words that were spoken, that Jacob spoke, that concerning God's care for him. And in Genesis 31, Jacob is speaking to his wives, Leah and Rachel. And he says, "Your father hath deceived me and changed my wages 10 times. But God," and you think of those words, "but God." God had his eye upon Jacob, his infinite care for Jacob. "But God suffered him not to hurt me." And then we go on in chapter 31 to verse 29, and we find Laban, the father of Leah and Rachel, and he's speaking to Jacob. And he said, "It was in my power to do you hurt. But the God of your father." And again, or is that but? He can make all the plans he wanted, but God had his eye upon Jacob. He cared for Jacob. "But the God of your father spake unto me, saying, take thou heed that thou speak not to Jacob either good or bad." Don't say a word to him. God's eye was upon him. And you think of this. God's eye is upon every one of you. He knows what is going to be in your future. He knows the sorrows and the heartaches that you have suffered in this past week. And he knows. And I think of the examples of God's care in other places in the Word of God. And I think of those who have had an exercise for the care of God's people. I come to the book of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah had a tremendous desire for his people. He wanted to restore unto them their security in the walls. And he wanted them to know the care of their shepherd in the gates. And Nehemiah was greatly burdened because the walls and the gates of Jerusalem had been broken down. And God moved that Nehemiah could go to see that those things were accomplished. God's care was upon his people, exercised through the actions of one individual who had set his heart upon knowing God. We read in Job chapter 1 and verse 10 that Satan has come before God and he makes this accusation. Hast not thou made a hedge or a wall about Job? And about his house and about all that he has on every side. And God had made a hedge. God was caring for Job, that individual. Now I think of others. I think of Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 6. And Elisha prayed and he said, Lord, I pray thee, open the young man's eyes. His eyes were opened and he looked around the city and he could see the angels of fire surrounding the people of God, preserving them. God's eye was upon them. And God's eye is upon you and I as well. But then I think of the last one. We're almost finished. The last one. I think of Joseph. In Genesis chapter 39. In Joseph I see we have a God of presence. Personally present. Genesis chapter 39, we read these words concerning Joseph. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hands. And these verses are telling us, God was with Joseph. God was with Joseph when he was in the pit that his brothers threw him in. God was with Joseph when the slave traders carried him down to Egypt. God was with Joseph in the slave market when Potiphar bought him. And God was with Joseph in the house of Potiphar, and God made everything to prosper. And we read down at the end of that chapter 39, and Joseph's in prison. And we find that the Lord is with Joseph in the jail. And you know, the interesting thing, at the end of Genesis, we find these tremendous words of Joseph. He's speaking to his brethren, and he says, I am in the place of God. What he is really saying is, I am where God wanted me to be. I am in the place where God wants me. And he could go on to his brothers and he could say, you thought evil against me, but God turned it to good to save much people alive. Not only was God with Joseph, but Joseph was conscious that God was with him. And you know, as I think of the presence of God, I think of in the book of Malachi, in the third chapter, there's a verse that really thrills me. And that verse says, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and thought upon his name. And when I think of the words of that verse, they that feared the Lord, those that had a love for the Lord, they spake often one to another. They delighted in hearing and speaking about their God, their Lord. But really, the thing that really thrills me is the next words. The Lord hearkened. We understand what that means. That the Lord paid special attention to their words. It's as if he pricked up his ears. And as if the Lord was walking beside them. That word hearken has the idea of going alongside. And when I think of that, I think of two verses in the New Testament. In Luke's gospel, in chapter 24, we find those two people. They're walking down to Emmaus. And we read those words. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. That's the idea behind that word, the Lord hearkened. He drew alongside and went with them. And then I think of the next thing. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. That one who is listening to your conversation delights to hear the things you have to say of him. And he is with you to listen. And then we think of the Lord's commendation for them. And we think of how the Lord could say, they shall be mine. They, when I make up my jewels, they shall be special jewels unto me. We have looked at seven attributes of God. In Adam, we saw God of grace. In Abel, he was a God of righteousness. In Noah, he is a God of compassion. In Abraham, he's a God of fellowship. In Isaac, he is a God of promise. In Jacob, he's a God of infinite care. And in Joseph, he is a God of presence. And if we could just grasp hold of those thoughts of the Lord, those things all are attributes of the Lord Jesus Christ, we could just grasp hold of them, how much more joy would be ours if we could grasp hold of those. Thank you.